chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 1 and read as far as verse 11. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 122 in the back portion, the New Testament portion of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 6, we begin at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Well, we find ourselves camped out in Romans 6, and especially these verses 1 through 11. And here we see Paul laboring to make this point that those blessed with the benefit of Christ's right standing with God, those blessed with Christ's justification, have also been blessed with a renewed condition so that they can now live their lives in devotion to God. Those blessed with justification have also been blessed with sanctification. That's a simple way to put it. And today, we continue in Paul's exposition of what it means to be united to Christ in both His death and resurrection. Now, you may think that what is being said today sounds exactly the same as what we heard last week. And there's a sense in which you're right, because this is the theme, to be united to Christ in both His death and resurrection. But let me try to distinguish the nuance here. Last week, our point was in verses 3 and 4 that my death in Christ's death results in my newness of life. That's really the main point of what Paul is saying here. And today's point in the sermon is this, that my union in Christ in His death and resurrection results particularly in my liberty and my life, so that I can be devoted to God. Not am I only to walk in newness of life. I have the liberty and the life that is needed to be devoted to God. We find that Jesus not only provides a newness of life for us to walk in, but He also provides for us freedom. He makes us free. Just consider for a moment the freedom that we have in Christ. We have freedom from certain things, and we have freedom unto certain things. We have freedom from the guilt of sin. We have freedom from the condemning wrath of God and the curse of the moral law. We have freedom from this present evil age, and from the bondage that we had to Satan, and from the dominion of sin, which is the main thrust in this portion of Scripture. We have freedom from the evil of afflictions. We have evil freedom from the sting of death and the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. But we also have freedom unto. We have freedom to enter God's throne. We have freedom to continually approach God in Christ. We have freedom to obey God, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. We have freedom to serve God. We have freedom to worship God. And so being united to Jesus through faith, I can live in this liberty that was purchased by Jesus Christ and that is provided for me freely and richly. Well, you're called today then to give your attention to God's Word as we look at verses 5 through 10. And we have two main points to consider. First, know that your death with Christ leads to your liberty. Know that your death with Christ leads to your liberty. And secondly, know that your resurrection with Christ leads to your life. Your resurrection with Christ leads to your life. And so with that, let us move into our text. First, our main point is know that your death with Christ leads to your liberty. Now, the translation, I'm going to be giving you alternate translations to help show the nuance of what's provided for us as we move through all these verses. This is a challenging portion of Scripture. Every commentary will acknowledge that. And I want you to notice that Paul begins with this "for if." And this "if" is used in the sense of since or because. Because this, then certainly that. And so that's how I'm going to read it. "For since we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Now, immediately, we have a little bit of a challenge of interpreting what is Paul saying here. Because when it says, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection," some think that this is talking about a future bodily resurrection that we're going to experience. But I want you to give your attention to the words that are being used here and really understand the thrust of Paul's argument. If you do that, you'll actually receive a lot more benefit from what's being said here. You'll understand the text. Paul, first of all, uses the word "for." And what that does is, "for" ties this statement to what he's already been saying in verses 3 and 4. And he's been talking about our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. We're not physically connected to Christ in His death and resurrection. We weren't there dying on the cross with Him physically. We didn't rise from the grave physically. And so verse 5 does not refer to a physical death and a future bodily resurrection, though we do hope for a future bodily resurrection. That's not the point of this text. Rather, we shall be united with Christ in a resurrection like His, or His resurrection shall certainly bring about a spiritual experience that is analogous to or parallel with His resurrection. You see? In other words, our union with Christ in His death and resurrection is essential to our Christian life and experience right here and right now. It's so significant that we could actually look at three other places where Paul builds on this theme in other letters. And Peter will actually use it in his first epistle in chapter 2 as well. This is an important theme for the Christian life. Union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. What that means, not only is it significant to our Christian life, but I want you to appreciate this further. Our union with Christ in His death is itself a means that leads to a greater end, which is our union with Christ in His resurrection. We must die first in order to rise again to newness of life. We must die to the power of sin in order to be raised up into what we're going to hear about, the freedom that we have in Christ. Let's understand then, as I've just given you some, really the context here, let's understand the outline of our text. Because I'm just going to tell you, I believe that I had a breakthrough in my own thinking on this passage in just this last week. And that is very exciting. And I hope to be able to share not only that excitement with you, but that understanding with you. When you look at Paul's statements, he's got a formula that he's working with here. Verse 5 says, "For if we have become da-da-da-da-da." Verse 6, "knowing this." And then verse 8, "now if we have died da-da-da-da-da." And then verse 9, "knowing that Christ." You see that? If this, then this, knowing this. That's the point. And so, really, Paul's main point in verses 1 to 11 that he says in many different ways is that we are not only united to Christ in his death, but we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And that has implications, practical implications for your life. He says that in verses 2, 5, 8, and 11. He just keeps saying the same thing in different ways. It's the same thing. Sometimes when we're sitting there reading this and we're trying to figure out, what does he mean when he says it this way? What does he mean when he says it? He means the same thing. And that being the case, in verses 6 and 7, the knowing this portion, Paul explains how the experience of our death to sin is like Christ's death. In other words, verses 6 and 7, he explains what it means to have the likeness of his death. And then verse 8 repeats verse 5, the main point. And then verses 9 and 10, knowing this, he uses again. And now Paul explains how Christ's resurrection points us to the reality of our spiritual life that we received in Christ. So it's the likeness of his resurrection. So you get that? We've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Let me explain the likeness of his death. We've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Let me explain the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 11, let me just say it again in this way. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. To me, that is so helpful because this passage can be challenging. You can almost lose yourself in the discussion. So let's look at that likeness that we have, or the likeness to his death, a death like his, in verse 6 and 7. I really hope that was helpful. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And what we have in this portion, how in our union with Christ, we have a death that is like his death. Paul provides for us a logical argument. He says, first of all, that my sinful condition was crucified with Christ. And my sinful condition was crucified with Christ so that my body may cease to be an instrument of sin. Therefore, I'm free from sin's control and use in Jesus Christ. That's the logic of these two verses. So let's break that open up. Let's open up that and understand that more. Our old self was crucified with him. You see that in verse 6. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Some translations will say old man, some old self. This is talking about the pre-conversion life. The spiritually dead condition, the fallen condition, the sinful condition that I was in has been nailed to the cross. It's more than that, though. It's not just about my former condition. It's my former condition in light of what Paul said in chapter 5, that I had an identity in Adam. I had guilt in Adam. I had corruption in Adam. And all of that was crucified, nailed to the cross. You see, who you were before Christ, who you were under the reign of sin, when you were carrying out the demands of sin, your master, who you were was crucified. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And so your old self was crucified, or rather, your sinful condition was crucified. Now Paul's not saying here that, you know, we've got an old man and a new man in us simultaneously. Sometimes I think that's how we misunderstand the Scriptures. What's being said is that who you were is dead. This is a complete action right here. Who you were is dead. That's no longer you. Yes, of course, you still have remaining sin. You still have the flesh that you're battling with. But the flesh is not you. Paul's going to open that up in chapter 7. But I want you to notice then, your old self was crucified so that something more significant could take place. And that's what he says next. So that our body of sin might be done away with. So that our body of sin might be done away with. Done away with can also mean, you know, to be ceased or to be stopped. And the idea here is this. A lot of different discussions by commentators. But the idea is so that my body may cease to be an instrument of sin. My old self was crucified so that sin would no longer be able to use me for its own purposes. That's what Paul's saying. Now, Paul is not, you know, arguing this kind of dualistic argument that, you know, physical is bad and spiritual is good. Rather, what he's saying is, or what he's identifying is that sin's commands are, you know, they're perceived or they're started, they're originated in the soul, but they're carried out bodily. Sin wants to express its wants physically. In other words, I could say it like this. Our old character, which used to serve sin, was crucified so that sin's hold over our body, which outwardly carries its internal bidding, would be stopped. You understand that the thrust of what Paul is saying here, sin in us becomes incarnate. Sin in us all of a sudden has a body, has flesh. It's able to do its bidding, and we just go along with it. But when that old nature that serves sin is dead, sin has nothing to boss around. And you know, you might find other teachers that think that this body of sin doesn't mean the actual physical body. But if you continue to read what Paul says here in chapter 13, look at verse 13. Chapter 6, sorry. If you read chapter 6, verse 13, don't present your body to sin. But rather, what? Present yourselves to God. See, you're no longer to give yourself over to sin that it can use you, but give yourself to God so that God would use you. Chapter 12, verse 1, later on, a famous passage, you know, it doesn't say present yourselves a living sacrifice. It actually says present your body a living sacrifice. See, we give, by nature, we give to sin our own bodies to be used however it wants. That's the kind of language being used here. Well, my sinful condition was crucified with Christ so that my body may cease to be an instrument of sin. Therefore, I truly am free from sin's control and use in my union with Jesus. Paul says it this way, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Though sin remains, though sin fights for dominion within me, sin now tries to boss around a new person. One who's united to Jesus, one who has a new master. Sin attempts to threaten and manipulate. Sin attempts to convince and persuade. Sin attempts to sway and seduce us, and sometimes successfully. But my truest me, my most genuine me, my real me, who I am now in Christ, is free to love God, is free to live for Him. Christian, you're free to worship and serve and obey God and to no longer worship and serve and obey sin. That's what Paul is saying here. The International Standard Version translates it in this way. I think this is a very helpful translation. We know that our old natures were crucified with Him so that our sin-laden bodies might be rendered powerless and we might no longer be slaves to sin. It's very helpful. Now, if that weren't complex enough, Paul adds another phrase which has caused even more discussion and ink to be spilled among the commentators. And I think it's worth it. I have almost a page here for us to help. Well, it's half a page. But just to consider what really is being said in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now you have to appreciate a couple things here. The first one is this. The word here for freed is not the word freed. It's actually the word justified. For he who has died is justified from sin. A number of people scratch their heads when they get to this text. Or they actually misunderstand it and think that Paul is giving us an illustration like this. A criminal who has committed a crime and has received their sentence and then their death penalty is carried out. They no longer are indebted. They fulfilled the demands of justice. And so he who has died is freed from sin or from, you know, sin's collection, as it were. That's not what Paul is saying here. Death here is not talking about physical death, nor is it used as a physical death illustration. The context, the only way to really understand verse 7 is to understand that this is talking about your death in Christ. For he who has died with Christ is justified from sin's dominion. I think that's the best way to really translate this. You have to add the implication of with Christ. But I want you to appreciate, I want you to understand why that's significant. Why use the word justified here? We understand justified as a legal term. We understand that Christ's death carries a legal implication so that we are not judged as guilty, but we are judged as righteous before God. Christ's death carries a legal implication before God's judgment seat. But understand this. The reign of sin receives a judgment as well. I don't want to lose any of you, so let me just go back and say it again. The one who has died with Christ is justified from sin's dominion. Sin is no longer justified to rule by death over the sinner. Sin has no rights anymore to tell the old you how to live your life and how to carry out its bidding. Sin may reign over those in Adam, but sin has no rights over those in Christ. Here's the significance. Your death in Christ frees you from both sin's right over you and its seizure of you. The cross of Christ not only affects your justification, it affects your sanctification. Let me try and give you an illustration to really understand this. Imagine you were a slave. And you're a slave because you had a debt you just couldn't pay, and so you've come under bondage to someone who's going to pay your debt for you. Okay, it's not illegal slavery. It's not like you were stolen. Okay, it's more of you just have no way of paying it. If you were in debt, the slave master would be justified in claiming their rights over your services in order to pay for your debt. They could tell you what to do. They could tell you where to go. If you ran away, they could go and get you and seize you and bring you back. But if you all of a sudden became debt-free, if you no longer had a debt anymore to be paid, then the slave master could not have any rights over you. They couldn't tell you where to go. They couldn't tell you what to do. Now imagine this. Imagine if you left and the slave master tried to come and take you to collect you. Before a righteous judge in that situation, that slave master legally couldn't seize you. He couldn't take you. And the significance is right here in this verse. Sin has no legal right before God, the judge, to seize you or to take you under its power. He who has died with Christ is justified from sin's dominion. That's the point of this passage. You've not only been freed from your the slave's dominion over you, you've been freed from sin having any right to come and try and take you again. Let me walk through one point of application, because it's appropriate here. We've said before in reading through Romans chapter 6 that it's challenging to convince some that they really are dead to sin's power. They really are freed from sin's control and sin's seizure of your life. And you know that in our country, we love to talk a lot about freedom. It's one of our favorite topics. But true freedom can be halting. True freedom can be overwhelming. True freedom can even be paralyzing to one who has been enslaved all their lives. You can even think of people who have been incarcerated and sentenced into prison, and they get used to a certain kind of prison life, and then they're let free, and it's paralyzing. They don't know what to do outside of these four walls. Slavery provides a false sense of protection and provision. And there's a sense of security then. You know, what do you do to get your meals? You get in line. What do you do if there's any kind of threat to you? You know, whether it's physical. Well, typically you're going to be protected within the walls of your slave master. If there's any illness, your master's going to try and take care of your illness so that you can continue to go to work. There's a sense of protection and provision, but it's within the confines of and context of slavery. And once you're free from all of that, one of the first questions that is going to plague you is this: who is going to protect me? Who's going to provide for me now? Isn't that what we hear when we go to Exodus and we see the Israelites freed from captivity of Egypt? You realize in every chapter since the parting of the Red Sea, there's complaining by the people. Chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, there's complaining by the people. Just listen to some of the things that they say. 14:11. After the parting of the Red Sea, it's even before. They get to the Red Sea, they can't cross. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Do you hear? They actually convinced themselves that slavery was better than to be in the situation of freedom. Because there was a trouble in front of them. They didn't know how to get beyond it. They had a sense of a loss of protection. In chapter 15, verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" In chapter 16, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat when we ate bread to the full." Oh, I'm sure when they're in slavery, that's what they're thinking of. Oh, how wonderful. We have all these pots of meat. Oh, the Egyptians are so kind to us. They give us all this bread. No. They were crying out to the Lord, "Deliver us, O God." But now, they made it out to be as if their slavery was so much better than this particular trial they found themselves in. Chapter 17, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Though they were delivered, they still lived as slaves. They still lived in their slavery. They lived under Egypt's dominion. And you see that they would rather have had the slavery of Egypt than freedom in God. And how did God respond? He remained patient. He remained covenantally loyal to them. He remained faithful to His promise to them. And this is true of us as well, Christians. In Christ, we are dead to sin's dominion. How can we continue to live as if we're slaves to sin still? That's irrational. For you to still live as a slave to sin is nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense at all. But that's how we live. Halting, overwhelmed, paralyzed. When an unbeliever sins, they're just walking out their own condition. They're just living according to their condition. How could they not sin? But when the believer sins, they are not walking according to their condition. How could they sin? And the answer is this, that Paul is telling us you need to understand that your death with Christ leads to true spiritual liberty in Christ. And that brings us to our second point. Know that your resurrection with Christ leads to your life. Your death with Christ leads to your liberty. Your resurrection with Christ leads to your life. You should know before we go on that Paul's not done talking about slavery and freedom. It's really what's up next in chapter 6. He's going to come back to it and talk about how it is then we can live in service to God. So we'll come back. But just know that even now you're freed from sin's dominion and you've been given life. Verse 8, Paul repeats what he said in verse 5, just putting it in a different way. "Now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." In verse 2, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In verse 5, "Since we become united with Christ in His death, and a death like His, certainly we shall also be in a resurrection like His." Here, "Since we've died with Christ, we believe we shall live with Him also." And verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's worth repeating. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul repeats it four times. Boy, we need to drill this into our heads. We need to drill it into our hearts. We need God to drill it into our hearts. In verses 6 and 7, what we just talked about, Paul explained our union with Christ in a death like His. And now we come to Paul explaining our union with Christ in a resurrection like His. It is interesting to see, and I think this is also part of the maybe the confusion of this passage, In verses 6 to 7, Paul speaks of our spiritual death to sin's power. But now in verses 9 and 10, Paul just talks about Christ's actual death and resurrection. He leaves to us the drawing out of the implications. And that's what I'd like to do for us the rest of our time. What are the implications of our life with Christ based on His resurrection? And first, and again, the key to understanding this is going to be to understand the spiritual implications of Christ's death and resurrection. So first, it says that Christ is never to die again. Christ is never to die again. What that means for us is that you will not fall again into a dead state, a state of sin, but you will further be sanctified, or be further sanctified, even unto glory. Your regeneration, your new birth, the state of grace that you find yourself in now as one united to Christ, these are secure in Christ's resurrection. Sometimes we speak about this in a way that I find personally unhelpful. Maybe you've heard the phrase, "once saved, always saved." That's not the best language. I'll tell you why. Because often when you use the language "once saved, always saved," and where the debate tends to fall is this. We tend to be preoccupied with and put our confidence or our assurance in an event, an action that we took to be saved. We focus more on our conversion than on Christ's work of conversion within us. We tend to think about our profession of faith instead of our possession of faith. And so a biblical focus would be more like what we call the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. We persevere within God's eternal purpose for us. We persevere in the plan of God for us. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Consider, work out. Make sure, give tests to your salvation with fear and trembling. Be continuing to apply faith and humility to the salvation of God in your own life. Don't put your confidence in that event or that action or that conversion or that profession. Put your confidence continually in the work of salvation that God Himself has rendered in your life. Be going back to that salvation. See how it's carried out in your life. And just to make sure that you don't misunderstand, Paul says in the very next verse, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You appreciate the tension here. Give your attention to the salvation of God, knowing that ultimately it's His work and not yours. The triune God, who has already done great things for us, shall continue to give us all that we need to carry us through to the end. And Paul says it this way here, Christ is never to die again. He lives forever. And so in His death and in His resurrection, you will not fall back into that state wherein you become a slave to sin again. Now, this truth is not to be abused. That's why our confession is so careful. It has a whole chapter on perseverance of the saints. And listen to paragraph 3. Don't abuse this doctrine. This is what it says. "Nevertheless, saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation," fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and they grieve His Holy Spirit, they come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened. They have their consciences wounded. They hurt and they scandalize others, and they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Don't think, again, that this resurrection in Christ gives you some license to just go and do whatever you want. You've not been given freedom to live your life unto yourselves. You've been given your freedom so you can live your lives in devotion to God. But Christian, be sure. Let your confidence be in this. The God who has begun a work in you will complete it. He will finish it. And let yourself and let your assurance rest in that. Secondly, as we're considering our union with Christ in a resurrection like His, Christ is no longer under the power of death. Paul says Christ is no longer under the power of death. And what does that mean for you and me? It means this: you will not be mastered by death yourself. To say that death is no longer master over Christ is to imply that it once was somehow a master over Him. And how is that? Where is that where death was a master over Christ? Well, it was in those 3 days where He was in the grave. Our catechism, our larger catechism, really helps us sort this out. Question 50 of the larger catechism: wherein consists Christ's humiliation after His death? Answer: Christ's humiliation after His death consists in His being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words: He descended into hell, or He descended into the grave. Christ remained under the power of death, but death is no longer master over Him. And Paul's point here again is not a physical bodily resurrection, but rather that you too will not have death be master over you. Paul's setting us up for what he's going to say in verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You're under grace. One commentator says this: all that the righteous possess or enjoy or have in return or hope for in, by, and through Jesus is seen here. Oh, that all Christ's friends would make more of Him in their plans and in their prayers, in their conflicts with the adversary. Christ is no longer under the power of death, and therefore you will not be mastered by it either. And finally, Christ died to sin once for all. Therefore, how does that apply to us? You will not experience the sting of death, but you will remain alive forever. Christ suffered and died only once. It's not really a controversy. People don't think that Christ came and died multiple times. But that one time was really all that was needed to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. It was the only time, it was just needed once in order to reveal to us how God has saved sinners. If Christ were to die two times, it would declare that His first humiliation, His first crucifixion, really was not sufficient unto God. We spoke of this last time, that Christ died to sin. That is, Christ died to the power of sin. Sin cannot hold Him. And Jesus was not guilty Himself, therefore sin couldn't hold Him. Jesus didn't bear our guilt any longer, therefore it could not hold Him. Sin had no justification to hold Jesus in the power of death. And all I can, I mean, there's many things I can say here, but our time is quickly coming to a close, and I want us to be able to give our full attention to what's left. So let me just say this, that the timing of Christ's death and the timing of his resurrection is significantly different. He's held for 3 days, but he lives forever. And even in terms of our sin, sin's power over the Christian was temporary, but our life to God in Christ will be forever. It is now, and it will continue always. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And you know that quote in 1 Corinthians 15 from Hosea 13. Shall I ransom them for the power of the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting? Our union with Christ in a resurrection like his leads to an abundant and free life right now as we anticipate our full resurrection in him. And with that, just consider these 2 points in closing. First, when you surrender to sin, it is not because it's necessary for you to surrender to sin, Christian. It may be out of a sense of indulgence or convenience. It may be out of a sense of depression or desperation. It may be out of a sense of distraction or neglect. But it was never out of necessity. It's inevitable we will sin. But it's not necessary that we sin. Why? Because we've been freed from the dominion and the power of sin. We don't sin because of sin's power. We don't sin because of the devil's control. We don't sin because of the world's force and pressure. Where there is temptation, God has promised to us power and grace. God has promised to us a door of escape. That doesn't mean that sin isn't a strong bully or a seductive killer or a crooked lawyer. But sin is never your master. And secondly, we cannot share in a resurrection like Christ's if we do not share in a death like Christ's. We need to die to sin's power. Therefore, we need to be united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's not something that we do. That's something that Christ does, but we need it. It's something that he's promised to us. And what are signs then of this vital union? What are signs that you have experienced this vital union with Christ? Well, the first one is this. We don't tolerate sin. We are actually grieved and disgusted by sin. We succumb to it, but it is not our friend. We see sin for what it really is, a great offense against God. And when we are sober and when we are clear, we are also offended by it. And the second thing is this. We don't progress in sin. Sin is not our lifestyle. One commentator says, when Christians give in to sin, they cannot remain there permanently. The distaste and disease of sin drives them out again. So, while the presence of sin remains, it has become powerless in Christ. And the Christian instead is alive to God in Christ. You see the significance of this passage for your life. Don't go on living as if you're a slave to sin. Because in Christ you're not. You have been made free. You have been made alive so that you can live your lives in devotion to Him.